You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you're convicted, comforted, and commissioned by the preaching of God's word.
All right, Peace Church, I want to encourage you to pull out your Bibles if you would. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are Bibles in the seat racks there in front of you. Really would encourage you to have a Bible out and open in front of you throughout the message today. We really are digging in and going verse by verse through the text. So you want to be able to follow along. Philippians chapter 3 verses 1 through 11. One of the most beloved passages of Scripture. We've already said that the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians, is kind of like a coffee mug letter. In other words, a lot of the most famous passages of Scripture that we associate, that immediately come to mind when we think about passages of Scripture that we love to quote, many of them come right here from this passage, and we're going to see that in full this morning. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also." "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as lost for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. Amen? That was really weak. When I ask you, when I declare this is the word of the Lord, I want to hear a rousing amen. Okay, this is the word of God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. This is not the word of man. This is the word of God that we're about to work with this morning. And as we dig into the word of God this morning, this is going to be the theme that we see emerging. When we place our confidence in the Savior, we've come to know and love, we're motivated by unshakable joy. Would you say that with me? When we place our confidence in the Savior, we've come to know and love, we're motivated by unshakable joy. Let's say that one more time. When we place our confidence in the Savior we've come to know and love, we're motivated by unshakable joy. Let's pray. God, we come before you now. We stand in awe of you and of your gospel. And Lord, we stand as people who sometimes find many other things attractive and tempting in our lives, God. And Lord, one of the deepest temptations that we have is to take our eyes off of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and place them on ourselves. So Lord, we want to come before you today and we want to repent of that. God, we ask in Jesus' name that you would pierce our hearts with the sword of your word. God, it's a powerful and amazing thing to say this is the word of God. God, it's a profoundly troubling statement in our culture today. Lord, we live in a world that wants to deny that anyone can know you or know your word with absolute certainty. And God, we thank you that we can. We can come here and we can read these words and we can speak these words and we can digest these words and we can know that we just haven't heard from the opinions of a human being, of another person. God, we've actually heard the declared word of our God, the God who made all things. So Lord, this morning as we talk about what it means to say all the things that we can do are as rubbish, only what Christ has done matters, help us to understand what that really means. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. So when we place our confidence in the Savior that we've come to know and love, then we're motivated by an unshakable joy. How many of you know that what motivates you is important? What motivates you is important. It has everything to do with how you're going to live and how you're going to act. And this morning, we're going to see something that has been part of Paul's declaration from the very beginning. So as we press into the Word of God this morning, the first thing we want to see is that for Paul, one of the things that should motivate us more than anything should be true joy, deep joy. Joy should be the motivating force of the life of a Christian. And what Paul wants us to understand is that that joy can only be found in the Lord. Look at what Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 3. Paul says, finally, brothers, rejoice. Everyone say rejoice. Rejoice. Paul says rejoice. Joy and rejoicing is one of the themes of this scripture. Let me ask you a question. Where is Paul as he writes things like rejoice and have joy? Where is he? He's in prison. We've been talking about this. This amazing letter that is literally bursting with the theme of joy is written by a man who's imprisoned. He says in chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, whether Christ is proclaimed in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. We see Paul talk about the Philippian church, and he calls them into a life of obedience. And then chapter 2, verse 2, he says that if they live this way, he says, you will complete my joy by being of the same mind. And here Paul commands them to rejoice. Now, if Paul commands us to do something, how many of you know it's not just a matter of emotions? It's hard to command your emotions, right? Anybody ever just feel down and someone says, don't be sad? Does that help? Husbands, let me ask you a question. When you say that to your wives, does that help? And I've just noticed at times, sometimes when my wife and I are going back and forth, now this isn't true in every marriage, and there's different kinds of people who are wired in different ways, but I've noticed that sometimes when I'm talking and my wife is sharing her heart with me, if I was to say to her, well, just don't be sad, that I always end up getting in trouble if I do that. Or if I just try to say, well, if you would just do this, this, and this, then it'll be fine and you won't feel sad anymore. That usually doesn't help. Why? Because you can't just command emotions to change. Paul is obviously getting at something deeper than just the level of mere emotion when he says to rejoice. And the reason that he can get at that deeper level and command us into a spirit of rejoicing is because Paul has learned the secret of where true rejoicing has been found and where true rejoicing can be found. You see, there's two just like fundamentally different ways to approach our lives and our attitudes. If we try to find our joy in the realm of circumstance, how many of you know we're not going to be joyful people very often? We're going to look around and our hearts are constantly going to be tugged in different directions. Sometimes something good will happen and it'll be like, woo, I feel good. Then something bad happens. Oh, I feel sad. But the ultimate trajectory of our life is going to be one in which we live in a world of loss, don't we? We live in a world of change, don't we? We live in a world where if you're honest with yourself, things fall apart. Just look in the mirror, right? I mean, bit by bit, over time, The inevitable trajectory of things in this world is towards decay and towards loss. So as long as your heart and the joy of your heart is rooted in circumstance, you're going to be kind of like Eeyore. Everybody know who Eeyore is, that donkey from Winnie the Pooh? I actually really love Eeyore. I just love the fact that this guy, he kind of gets it, doesn't he? Right? Doesn't he? I mean, on one hand, Eeyore gets it. Everybody's having a great time, and Eeyore goes, bad times are coming. Right? Anybody know an Eeyore in your life? Anybody know someone who can look into a beautiful blue sky and find the one cloud hanging wispy off in the horizon? And in fact, they can look at that one cloud hanging off wispy in the horizon in that beautiful blue sky, and they're going to actually find the gray outline around that cloud. They're never going to see the silver line. They're always going to see the gray storm cloud, right? Anybody have an Eeyore in your life? Maybe you are the Eeyore in your life if you don't know anybody who's the Eeyore. It just might be you. Now, on one hand, you look and you're like, hey, you know, be happy. Can't you ever just, you know, get over it and maybe just feel joyful? Well, on one hand, if you're looking at mere circumstance, the fact is, wah, wah, good times pass. Wah, wah, vacation's come to an end, and school's going to start real soon, kids. Am I right? If our joy is rooted in circumstance, we're going to live as perpetual Eeyores who can only see the difficulty. And the fact is, if we only judge things according to what's on this plane, this plane of existence, the Eeyores of the world are right. On the other hand, if we root our joy in the Lord, look at what Paul says. Paul doesn't just say rejoice, does he? How does he say to rejoice? Say it with me. In the Lord. That's where we're called to rejoice. That's where we're called to find our joy. We're called to find our joy in something that transcends circumstance. We're called to find our joy in the Lord. The Lord who Paul wrote in Colossians 1:15, in him all things hold together. In other words, in a world where everything falls apart, we can have a source of joy and meaning and purpose in the Lord in whom all things hold together. And the reality is, our best days aren't behind us in the Lord. Our best days are in front of us in the Lord. And sometimes the most difficult things are the very things that draw us closer into the Lord. So we can have a source of rejoicing that transcends a circumstance. Brothers and sisters, that's one of the reasons it's so critical that you gather here on Sundays for worship. You know what? The reason I encourage you and admonish you to be faithful in your worship on Sunday mornings isn't because I don't want to preach to an empty room, okay? I mean, it might be nice to have more than one or two people here, but the reason isn't because I don't want to get up and preach to an empty room. The reason it's critical is because you know where joy comes from? Joy comes from rejoicing in the Lord. How many of you have left here at one point or another, after a sermon, after worship, after hearing a testimony, and found yourself with some joy in your heart? Anybody? Has that ever happened to you? I hope it has. I hope it has. I hope you leave here every Sunday after you've heard the word preached and you think, boy, God's bigger than I thought he was. Jesus is grander than I believed he was. The Holy Spirit is moving in more ways than I knew he was. And I want to know this God. Friends, that's where rejoicing comes from. That's why we come into this place and we worship him together. Because you know what? You can't rejoice in the Lord on your own. You need help. You need reminders. You need friends. That's why you're called to be a person of the word and open this word every day. Because if your joy is not constantly renewed in the Lord and from this word, in the Lord, then you're going to be quickly turning towards things of this world to find it. And you're going to be looking in circumstances that come and go, that rise and fall. And so your heart will be dragged up and down and into despondency, sometimes into excitement, but you won't have a consistent rejoicing in the Lord that motivates you every moment of your life. So Paul calls them to rejoice. So he said, I'm rejoicing. I want you to rejoice. I want this to be a motivating force of your life and your faith. And then Paul immediately turns to something that will steal joy from us if we're not careful. If we're not careful, our joy is going to be stolen. It's not going to just stay static in our hearts. And so Paul gives us a warning. Look at verse 2. Paul says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, up until this point in the letter to the Philippians, Paul has warned the Philippian church about the dangers of things that can arise from within the church. Have you been noticing that, paying attention? How often Paul says you need humble hearts and you need to stay unified and you need to pull together. And he's been warning them against dangers that arise from within the church. And those dangers can really corrupt community. Now Paul is warning them against a danger that's coming from outside the church. And for a little first century context, Paul is specifically talking about a group of teachers who were traveling through the first church, the first century church. As Paul went through and he preached and he established churches in Asia Minor and then later on in Greece, he taught them the gospel of Jesus Christ. He taught them that our salvation is based on the grace of God and not our own works. He went to increasingly out beyond his Jewish context, out into a Gentile audience. Well, one of the dangerous things that took place in that first century was that a group of teachers followed in Paul's wake. These teachers have been called the Judaizers. And in fact, Paul wrote an entire letter to the church in Galatia. And he wrote to the church in Galatia because this false group of teachers had come in and they said to these people, hey, wait. Jesus is not enough. How many of you, you're in danger when someone says to you that Jesus is not enough? The moment someone says that Jesus is not sufficient, you need to add this, and you need to add this, and you need to add this. You know that you're into dangerous territory. And that's what these teachers did. They came along and they said, it's not enough to just believe in Jesus. In fact, what you need to do is you need to adopt the lifestyle of Judaism. So to really become a full-blown Christian, you need to come through the doorway of Judaism. So you need to be circumcised. I mean, that the gospel went from something being really good news to a lot of Gentile guys to really bad news. Really? Oh, man. If you don't know what that's all about, we can talk after the service. You need to be circumcised, and then you need to obey the law. You need to follow all the different commandments of the Old Testament, and only then can you be a real Christian. Only then can you be a real follower of Jesus Christ. And in fact, these guys, these Judaizers who would come through and take people and add this Jesus plus theology, they would actually come in and they would say these different requirements and lay them on the church. These people actually would call the Gentiles, non-Jews, they call them dogs. In other words, that's not like a friendly thing. We all love our dogs, and you're so cute. We're talking about like ravaging, flea-bitten, mangy mutts who dig through the garbage and attack you at night. So the Jews, the Judaizers who would come through these early churches would call the Gentile Christians dogs. And what Paul does here is just completely reverse things. And he says, look, if you try to believe in this Jesus plus theology, you're going to be led out away from grace. You're going to be led out away from God's purposes, and you're going to be led into deep deception. You're going to lose your joy. And in fact, these guys who are actually the dogs, it's these guys who don't understand what it's all about. Then Paul makes this bold claim. Look at verse 3. He says, we are the circumcision. Everyone say, we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision. Now that's a profound statement. What Paul has just done is write to a group of Gentiles who did not grow up learning Torah. He writes to a group of Gentiles who are not genetically descended from Abraham. And he says to them, we are Israel. We are the people of God. And our inclusion in the people of God is not based on physical circumcision. In fact, physical circumcision was really just pointing to what it's really all about. And what it's really all about is Jesus. Paul says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. God's great promise in the Old Testament prophets, again and again, was that he was going to send his Holy Spirit. We read about it in Jeremiah, where the Lord says, I'm going to send my Spirit, and the people of God won't need to be told, go here and do this, but I will stand behind them and I will whisper, go here, do that. We read about the Holy Spirit falling in prophets like Joel, where it says, in the great day of the Lord, the Holy Spirit's going to fall, and young men and old, will prophesy, and old men will dream dreams, and the Lord's going to pour out his Holy Spirit on both men and women. And what Paul is saying here is that this group, this community of people who are not buying into Jesus plus theology, this group of people are the ones who have inherited the fulfillment of God's promise in Jesus Christ. That's pretty good news, isn't it? Think about that. Think about that. The prophecies that were given for thousands of years were fulfilled in the New Testament community of faith. Fulfilled in us. And we don't need to add anything else to it. Because we're a community that worship by the Spirit of God. We're a community that glory in Christ Jesus. And we put no confidence in the flesh. We put no confidence in the flesh. So Paul is given a warning. Don't buy into Jesus plus theology. He gives this bold claim, we are the community of faith. And then what Paul does is he pivots and he uses his own life as an example of what it means not to put confidence in the flesh, but instead put your confidence in Jesus Christ. Look at what he says here in verse 3, the end of verse 3. He says, we put no confidence in the flesh. And then verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now here Paul is talking about, okay, what's your source? What's your source of security? What's your source of stability? What's your source of identity? And Paul uses this word confidence. He says, you go to these false teachers, and what they're confident in is their own good works. What they're confident in is that if God looks at me and God sees all the good stuff I've done, then God's going to receive me and God's going to accept me. This word confidence is actually, if you get down into the original language and the original word, it's very fascinating. It's actually a word that can mean temptation or seduction. Isn't that interesting? It's almost like Paul is saying, if anybody could be tempted to think that their works are sufficient, I could. It's almost as if what Paul is wanting us to grasp and to understand is that there is a constant temptation in the life of a Christian to try to find your security in your good works and not in Jesus Christ. In fact, our hearts, anybody know what I'm talking about? Your heart is constantly drawn to try to establish your identity and your purpose and your worth in your own good works. It happens, doesn't it? And what Paul says is if anybody could be tempted along those lines, tempted to be confident in his own good works, it would be me. And Paul's not bragging. He's just stating a basic fact. He goes on and he talks about his works on behalf of God. And what we see is they start even before he was making conscious decisions. If you look back at Paul, Paul says, even before I was making conscious decisions, I had all the right ducks in a row. And he goes through the next couple verses in verses 5 and 6, and he walks us through how Paul had all the spiritual ducks in a row. Look at what he talks about. He says, first of all, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people. I was circumcised on the eighth day. That was in accordance with the commandments of Levitical law. I am of the people Israel. In other words, I'm of the chosen people, of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the favored son of Jacob. A Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, my genetic heritage and my family heritage, I can point all the way back, and I can tell you my father, all the way back. I can tell you exactly who I am and where I come from. As to the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the most strict sect in Judaism. They were the people who were the most careful and observant people when it came to trying to obey the law. And Paul says, I was a Pharisee. I was among those. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. In other words, I was willing to go out, and anybody who denied the truth and sufficiency of Torah and Judaism, I was willing to go out and I was willing to persecute them and drag them into jail. He was zealous for God. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So Paul looks and he says, if you want to look and find a lot of different reasons that someone might have to be confident in their works, guess what? That's me. I had plenty of reasons to believe I had all that it took, that I had all the right stuff. But many of you know, God did something for Paul. God didn't let Paul remain confident in the work of his hands. And that's how good God is. God looks down at this self-righteous, murderous-hearted man and says, I'm going to reach out to this one guy who, above anybody else in Israel, is the most convinced that he's got it all together. He's got all his ducks in a row. And I'm going to reach out to that one guy, and I'm going to kick every single duck out of his row, and I'm going to show him what true righteousness is really all about. And it happened one day as Paul was on his way to prove his zealousness and his law-keeping and all his good works to arrest some Christians, bring them into prison, and to bring death to the families of the family of God. And God reaches out to that guy, and he says, you think you see so much? Let me just knock him down on his backside and spoke to him and said, Paul, it's me, Jesus, who you're persecuting. And in that moment, Paul was totally disillusioned. I mean, you know, we use disillusion in a bad way, but disillusionment can be a good thing, right? Because when you're disillusioned, that means you've lost your illusions. Paul suddenly, in meeting Jesus Christ, becomes totally disillusioned with the works of his hand. Look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. When I was a kid in high school, I loved to play basketball. I started playing a lot in junior high and played through high school. And I went to a tiny Christian school, and I did okay for our area and our league in a small area. And thought, I have to be honest with you, I harbored this little dream inside my heart that maybe someday I could play like on a Division III basketball team or something like that. And thought maybe I could play some college ball. That would be so much fun. I'll never forget one day, me and another buddy heard that there was a guy from Boston College who was going to be in town working out at our high school gym. And so I went and we went out to play basketball with this guy. And I quickly realized I don't have what it takes. I mean, this guy, like, he was like, well, foot off the foul line, and he just jumps, and it's like, whoop, you know, slam dunk the ball. And all, I mean, just you suddenly realize what real talent is all about. You suddenly realize what real proficiency is all about. And this guy was huge, and he was strong, and he was built, and he was just amazing. And he made us look like little children in the wake of his awesomeness. And in that moment, I realized something even more. He was the third string on that team of Boston College. And that put to rest any illusions I might have had about playing college basketball. That's all it took, was that one game of basketball. I realized what true talent really is. Friends, all it takes is one encounter of the real, true holiness of Jesus Christ for us to understand and realize our holiness is insufficient. But here's the beauty, that Jesus is plenty good. I mean, it's almost as if that guy could just like, that basketball player could transfer his talent to me somehow. That's not a somehow. That's exactly what Jesus Christ does. Jesus Christ says, let me clothe you with who I am. Let me clothe you with my works. I'm getting ahead of myself. We're going to get back to that in just a second. So Paul is disillusioned about the sufficiency of his own works. And then we see where Paul now finds his confidence. Paul says, I realize that my works and my abilities and my genetic heritage and my whatever you might look at, it's not enough. It's not enough to stand on when I have to stand before God. It's a shaky foundation. And if I had to stand before the holy God of the universe on my own works, it would be like a teetering tower that would dump me over. He says, I found my life on something else. And this is what he tells us he founds his life on. He says he founds his life on the Lord, in Christ alone. Look at verse 8. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss. Everyone say, everything is loss. Everything is lost. Paul wants to show us the worthlessness. Paul wants to share his experience and say there's two big things that happened. First of all, I saw the worthlessness of my works, and then I saw the worthiness of the gospel in Jesus Christ. So first of all, he focuses us in on the worthlessness of his own works. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, again, think about this from every outward perspective. Paul was the captain of the basketball team when it came to performance. Everybody would have looked at him and thought he was the big deal. He was the big cheese. But Paul suddenly realizes that compared to what it really takes, that everything he's done and everything he's acquired with his life, it really is just something that's bound for the rubbish heap. The Greek word there is actually very graphic. It's not a word that people used in polite company very often. Paul is—it's like saying that it's like dung, it's like manure, or it's like something good that's gone rotten. Many of you know that I used to work at Corinth Reformed Church as a pastor there, and it has a pretty large campus. And on one side of the campus is are the church offices. And then as far as you can get across the worship center, across some important hallways, all the way on the other side is the high school youth center. So about as far as you can get from the offices is the high school room, okay? And in that high school room, there is a storage space. Now, one day in the middle of the summer, our power went out. And it was out for a little while. And then finally came back on, and it was the middle of a hot summer, and so we felt great. About a week later, sitting in our offices, someone said, "Do you smell something?" Now again, you got to imagine what a great distance there is between where we are and where that storage space is. And so we got up and we began following our noses around the place. And finally, someone traced it all the way back, all the way across the ministry campus to this one storage room. And they opened the one storage room. And I'm going to tell you something. It was the worst odor that you can imagine. And we went in and we found out that there was this freezer that was sitting there. And somehow, when the power tripped off, that freezer went off. And when the power tripped back on, the freezer never went back on. We opened the freezer, and I'm talking gag reflux. Inside the freezer was a bunch of old hamburger meat and hot dogs and stuff that they were going to use. And it had all become completely rotten. Friends, Paul says, you know what? Everything I have, everything I could do on my own, any efforts to try to justify myself by my own works in the eyes of God, in the sight of God, it's kind of like opening up that freezer and taking a big whiff. That's what it amounts to. As long as we seek to justify ourselves, as long as we say, God, look at me, look at me, look at what I'm doing. God, haven't I obeyed you? God, why are these things happening in my life? I've obeyed you. I've done all the right things. God, why would you put me through this? I've been a good boy. I've been a good girl. As long as that's the foundation that we're standing on, friends, we are standing on a tottering tower of chairs, and it's going to crumble one day when we stand before the eyes of a holy God. And Paul says, all that I was and all that I did, that's what it amounts to. It amounts to a freezer full of rotten meat. It's garbage. It's rubbish. So the first thing that Paul wants us to get is just how worthless our deeds are if when it comes to justifying ourselves before God. But then what he wants us to do is to pivot and to look at the beautiful worthiness of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done. He says it's all rubbish. But then he talks about who Jesus is and what he's done, and he tells us a few things. First of all, Paul tells us that when we turn to Jesus, we can derive our status from him. So our status in the eyes of God, how we stand before him, is entirely derived from Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. He says, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of mine own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God. In other words, Jesus says, my righteousness comes not when God judges my works, but when I cling to Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, here's the beautiful news, that when we cling to Jesus and we say, Jesus, your works are sufficient. Jesus, your death on the cross is sufficient. Jesus, your obedience is sufficient. Jesus, you alone, in Christ alone, do I find my hope. Then Jesus clothes us in his own righteousness, and our righteousness now comes from God. That's amazing good news, isn't it? He says, my righteousness is from you. Therefore, when I stand before God, my status is no longer as a rebel and a sinner. My status is as a son or a daughter. Paul says, I derive my status from God. He says, I derive my security from Jesus Christ. Look at verses 10 and 11. Paul talks about what his hope is and what his goal is. And it's that I might know him, that I might know Jesus, that I might know the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What do you draw your security from this morning? Is your security drawn from your ability to organize circumstances for a proper outcome, for a happy outcome? Paul says, my security doesn't lie in being able to arrange circumstances so that things work out the way I'm hoping they will. In fact, I might be brought through suffering. I might even be brought through death. But if I'm striving after Jesus, here's the good news. I can live in the power of his resurrection. I can hope in the resurrection of the dead. That's what I get when I'm in Christ and not in my own works. Finally, last thing I want you to see is that Paul drives his status, his security, and his satisfaction from being in Jesus Christ. Look at what he says, verse 7. He says, whatever gain I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ, for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Everyone say, knowing Christ Jesus. Knowing Christ Jesus. He says, I want to be found in him, verse 9. He says in verse 10, I want to know him. I want to know him. Notice Paul doesn't just say, I want to know about him. He says, I want to know him. Paul's identity, his sense of identity and safety comes in his faith in Christ alone. He knows the truth of the gospel in Christ alone. Paul's sense of security comes in knowing the end of the story. But Paul's deep satisfaction and the motivating energy of his life comes as he knows Jesus Christ, knowing him. So Paul essentially says, look, there's two ways to live. I can live in my works, in the things that I do. I can live in the expectation that God will look at all that I've done and say, all right, great job. And what Paul says is that way leads to death and despair. Or I can live in Christ. I can say that it's Christ alone and his finished work that brings me meaning and purpose and joy. And this isn't just a theological debate between whether we're going to try to justify ourselves by works or we're going to be justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Many times this gets reduced simply down into doctrine and theology. Doctrine and theology obviously are important, right? They lay out the map of how we're supposed to live our lives. But if we are not consistently renewed in our hope in Jesus Christ, then we're going to be living in the security that comes from our own works. And how many of you know that's an insecure existence? This isn't just something you hear once and say, okay, yep, I'm going to trust Jesus. And then you go through your life. We got to be doing this every day. Because every day we are tempted to found our righteousness on our works. And when we do that, we become a certain kind of person. We become someone who's defensive. We become judgmental. Very often we're driven by fear. Now these things can creep into our lives. And every time that we see these different attitudes arise in our life, we can be sure of something. That we are trying to define our identity by the works of our own hands. Why do people get defensive? You know, someone tries to talk to them, and they start laying down the whole list of all the great things that they've done. Why? Because we somehow believe that our identity is rooted in our competency and all the things that we can do. When we become judgmental and we look at another person and we think we know what motivates them and what they're all about, and we start judging them, friends, it's because we somehow have forgotten that our deeds are rubbish. Many times we're driven by fear. Fear drives us to seek control. Again, it's a symptom. Those things are symptoms of something deeper. And it's saying I'm living in the security that comes from my own works and not genuinely living in the grace and the hope that comes from Christ. On the other hand, when we're living in the Lord, when we're living in the gospel, we become people who are open to correction. Because it's really not about me, right? If it's about me, I want to defend my turf. If it's about Jesus, it's okay. We become compassionate. We can look and see the struggles of others, and we become people who live and dwell in a deep security. This morning, I want to just close with a point of application, and it's this. Ask yourself this question. Am I content with knowing about? Am I content with simply knowing about? Imagine you meet somebody and you talk, and suddenly they start talking about just how incredible Mount Everest is. And they talk about how when you get above a certain level, you have to put on oxygen. And the great difficulty and struggle of making your way up the mountain. And they talk about the exhilarating feelings of standing on the peak of that mountain and looking out over from the highest point on earth. And you can actually look up and you can see the stars in space. And you talk to them and you're like, wow, that's really incredible. And then you find out they've actually never climbed a mountain in their lives, much less climbed Mount Everest. And you say, what's that all about? And they say, well, I read a good book called Into Thin Air. Now, when you say that, you know, you need to understand there's a difference between reading about something and actually doing it. You get that, don't you? Friends, brothers and sisters, there's a difference between knowing about Jesus, knowing about the things that Jesus has done, and actually knowing him. Paul's ultimate desire, Paul's ultimate striving is not simply to get his theological ducks in a row and explain the doctrine of justification by grace through faith with theological precision. Paul says, this becomes the doorway for me to pursue Jesus. I want to know him. The word knowledge, he uses that word know several times. That's a word of deep intimacy. You can actually talk about the act of physical love between a husband and a wife. The same word gets used for that in the Bible. So in other words, it goes way beyond head knowledge. It goes towards a deep personal relationship. Do you have that with Jesus today? Do you have that kind of knowledge of Jesus today? Is that in your heart? Is that in your life? I think one of the great sadnesses that can happen in the church is that we come and we hear about, we sing about, we pray to, but we don't really come to know. Let me give you four short steps that become the work of a lifetime. How do we go from knowing about to knowing Jesus? First of all, it takes faith. And I'm going to move quickly through these, so you're going to want to follow along. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. If you seek him, if you want to know him, you have to first of all believe that he wants to know you. He wants to reward you with his presence. You have to have faith to believe that it's true and it's real. Second of all, it takes holiness. It takes a pursuit of genuine holiness. James 4:8, I'm going to read this one. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Again, an invitation. Do you have faith to believe that God wants to know you personally in a person-to-person relationship? How do we have to do this? James goes on to say, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. We need to be people who are pursuing holiness if we genuinely want to fellowship with a holy God. Number three, it takes openness. It takes openness. And I'm going to just briefly read from Psalm 81:10. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, the Lord says to his people Israel. In other words, I am the God who saves you from slavery and from slavery to sin. Then listen to what he says. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. In other words, I'm not content just to save you. I want to satisfy you. I'm not just going to bring you out of your sins. I want to fill you with my life and my righteousness. But how many of you know you're not going to get any food in your belly if you don't open your mouth? You have to be open to receiving the presence of God in your life. You have to be pursuing it in faith. You got to be seeking holiness. But you have to say, Lord, I want more of you in my life, God. I want more of you in my experience. You have to be open to it. And finally, last thing, it does take effort. It takes effort. It doesn't happen by accident. It happens as we pursue him. Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Brothers and sisters, the great news of the gospel this morning is that we are accepted in the eyes of God, not by any work of our hands, but only through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But there's something even better than this, that we can actually dwell and live in that faith in a relationship with the one who saved us. And that is the very thing. In fact, that's the only thing that will give us the power to rejoice as we pursue him. Let's pray. Lord, we love you, and we thank you that you love us, that you care for us, that you've called us your people. Lord, we want to thank you for the righteousness that is ours, not from ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to ask that you would forgive us for those times when we ask you to look at us and say, look at me, look at the good things I've done. Lord, help us to find and found our security and our sense of identity in you. And Lord, help us to find our satisfaction in you, that we might live lives of rejoicing before the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. And amen. Would you stand with me and receive the Lord's blessing?